Welcome to Redeemer Community Church in Johnson City, Tennessee. We're so glad that you are listening with us today, and we hope that this message is a blessing.
Well, we've talked about the Super Bowl coming up, and so maybe you're a football fan, maybe you know the NFL, but your chances are you've heard of or know who Tony Dungy is. Tony Dungy is a legendary NFL football coach, the first black coach to win an NFL Super Bowl. In 2016, he was inducted into the Pro Football Hall of Fame. He's just known as being a nice, likable, lovable type of guy. He's been faithfully married to his wife for 40 years. They have 11 kids. You heard that right, 11. And they've fostered over 100 kids, saying if a kid needs a home, we will not say no. And so they've loved and cared for so many children. And then on top of that, he started a non-for-profit to help kids who struggle with reading to fall in love with reading. He co-founded an organization called All Pro Dad, which helps guys who want to be better fathers become better fathers. I mean, this guy, you're like, who are you? What do you do? And so for the most part, people all across the board have loved him until a few weeks ago. You see, a few weeks ago, a tweet went out that said we should begin putting male bathrooms, we should put feminine products in them. So we should introduce feminine products to boy bathrooms in schools. And he retweeted that and said, that's nothing. Some schools have put litter boxes in bathrooms for those who identify as cats. And so this made people livid. I mean, people were mad, they were upset, they considered it to be insensitive. And so as he saw the backlash, and knowing who he is and that people see him as a Christian role model, he took the tweet down and he actually issued an apology. And he said, that came across insensitive and I'm sincerely sorry. As a Christian man, I wanna be a force for love. I wanna be an agent for healing and reconciliation. I'm sorry. And people just didn't accept the apology. They're like, we're not going to take that. Not good enough. It's insincere. And so people were mad at Tony Dungy. But then a few weeks after that, he made another tweet that sent people over the edge. He tweeted that he was excited. 11 kids, multiple daughters, fostered over 100 kids, many of them being girls. He tweeted that he was excited for he and his wife to go to the March for Life, to be a voice for unborn human beings. And people went off the edge to cancel him. If you Google his name right now, you will see that there is a movement to remove him from his position as a sports commentator, people calling him anti-women, anti-choice, calling him a bigot, calling him a right-wing conservative, this, that, and the other. And people are saying that he is unfit for his role and demanding that NBC remove him from his position. Why? Because he is faithfully living out his beliefs in Christ, right? And so I say this because I know some people in here are probably like, I don't like what you're saying, Jeff. But I'll tell you this, all right? What's interesting is I've been following commentators from both sides, okay? Liberal, conservative, progressive, Christian, like all across the board. And what's interesting is both sides are agreeing that we are entering a new era as a country. That we are entering into an era where we are a post-Christian America. And so one side would say that Christians are being silenced, and that is a good thing. And there's a little bit of glee and joy to that statement. The other side is saying Christians are being silenced, and it feels a little bit sad. But what we need to know is that we are entering an era that if you are faithfully following Christ, if your faith is being lived out publicly, you are going to face increased hostility. And so I don't want to say this as a way of causing fear, right? Like, this is not me trying to be like, you guys, we need to be fearful. We got to take back over. Like, that's not what I'm saying at all, because the Spirit of God does not give us a spirit of fear, okay? But I want us to think through, how can we stand firm in our faith in a post-Christian America, specifically a post-Christian America that wants to see Christianity silenced? Is your faith ready for that? Well, that's exactly what 1 Peter is about. 1 Peter is about encouraging and equipping followers of Christ to stand firm in the grace of God. So if you have a Bible, let's jump into 1 Peter chapter 1. All right, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? So the author of this letter is Peter. And I love Peter because if you study different writers of the New Testament, you know, Paul wrote most of the New Testament, and he's like a super elite educated person. He has credentials out the wazoo. I mean, he's just like the guy. And so he writes and you think, I don't really relate to Paul because he's so perfect. And then you look at Peter and you're like, that's my dude. Like if Paul's watching History Channel, Peter watches SportsCenter. If Paul enjoys a nice bottle of wine, like Peter's brewing beer in his bathtub. Like he's the guy that you're like, this is just a good old boy and he speaks in simple language. So Peter is writing this letter, but he's doing so as an apostle of Jesus Christ, which means these words are not just good advice. These are authoritative words inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by his hand, that are meant for the church worldwide in all of history and all of time, right? And so this is a word for us from God, right? And it says to those who are elect exiles. Just take note of that phrase, elect exiles. It's a dual identity. And it says of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all churches in basically modern day Turkey or Asia Minor. And so what's happening is he's writing to these people, these churches that are experiencing persecution. And so when he says elect, right? That's a phrase meaning God's chosen people. So he's like, I'm writing to the people of God, God's chosen people who are also exiles, which means outsiders. And so when he says outsiders, that's letting us in on the purpose of the letter, that as outsiders, they are not accepted because of their biblical Christ-centered values. And because of their biblical Christ-centered values, they're experiencing persecution. They're losing friends. They're losing socioeconomic status. Some people are actually losing their lives, being burned alive. And because of that, Christians are beginning to doubt God's nearness. They're questioning why they gave their life to Christ if things were going to go so bad. And there's this temptation to walk away from their faith. And so Peter comes into these elect exiles in this church who are being persecuted and writes to them to encourage them and to equip them and to help them experience the goodness of God even in the hard times. Okay? And so he continues. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now we can skim over verse 2 and just see it as a simple hello, a greeting, but what he's doing here is he's rooting the rest of this letter in deep theology. So as he writes to encourage and to equip the church, he's doing so by saying we need to have a foundation of who God is. Everything that he's going to build from today and for the next few weeks is going to be built off knowing who God is. So verse 2 is deeply theological. It's showing us the Trinity. We have a God the Father who foreknows, we have the Spirit who sanctifies, and we have Jesus Christ who cleanses us from our sins. And so knowing Jesus as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is going to be so important as we continue forward. That's our foundation. Okay, now with that introduction, we're gonna move into 2 points. Okay, the first point is this. Verses 3 through 5 show us the blessings of the elect. So you've got that dual identity, elect, exiles. So verses 3 through 5 are going to show us the blessings of the elect. Okay, listen to verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, so let me break down. There's so much in these verses. We can only scrape the surface, but we're going to go for it. First is blessed. Blessed be God. What he is saying is God is to be praised. We, as followers of Christ, should praise God. Why? Because of his great mercy. Now, I love that phrase, great mercy, because in Christianity, we tend to use grace and mercy interchangeably, but they're two different words that have so much beauty to them. So let me explain the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is when you receive something, when you are given something good that you could never earn. Okay, so when you receive God's favor, when you receive God's blessings, when you receive God's love, it's like that is something you are given that you can never earn. That is God's grace. Mercy, on the other hand, is when you deserve something that you have earned that you'd rather not have. All right? Mercy is when you deserve something that you have earned that you'd rather not have, and God takes it away. So grace is being given something. Mercy is having something removed. And so as we read scripture and see the severity of our sin, we realize that because we are all sinners, that we've all fallen short of God's glory, that we deserve his justice. And what happens is at the cross, Jesus takes the just wrath of God the Father willingly upon himself so that God can take it away from us. Therefore, he gives us mercy. All right, so grace, giving something you couldn't earn, that's good. Mercy, having something bad that you deserved, pulled away or removed. And so what we see is God's to be praised because at the cross, Jesus took the wrath that we deserved upon himself so that we could be given the love that we could never earn. This is good news. And so we praise God, but not only because of his great mercy, it continues. It says, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. I love that phrase. Like, here's what happens when God gives his mercy by taking away our wrath. That's what's necessary for our salvation. And I love the phrase caused. He caused us to be born again. That means that you bring nothing to the table. Your salvation is a work of God from start to finish. I mean, think about birth. Like, no baby comes out and it's like Samuel L. Jackson and Coach Carter. I did that. I did. Like, no baby is like, I did this. A baby brings nothing to the table. Like, no, mom pushed and the doctor put the suction cup thing on the head and pulled. Like you didn't do anything, baby. Like, no baby brags, which means when we think about our salvation, we have nothing to bring to the table. We have nothing to boast in. We look to God as like, you did this work from start to finish. And so we praise you. So we bless God because of his great mercy. We praise God because he has caused us to be born again, or he has saved us. And then it says that we are born again to a living hope. Right? I love that phrase, living hope, because there's a difference between worldly hope and biblical hope. Okay, like when we say we hope for things, it's kind of wishful thinking. Or we hope in things that we're holding on to that we're like, man, if this happens, things will be okay, right? It's what we hold on to thinking if this happens, things will be okay. So think about the world. What are the type of things that people in our world tend to hope in? I think some people, we hope in others. We hope in people. Whether it's your kids and them being successful, whether it's your boss and your boss doing the right thing, whether it's your neighbor and them cleaning up their trash pile, like whatever it might be, like we're like, I just hope this person does the right thing. And if they do the right thing, things will be better, right? Some people hope in pleasure, right? It's that vacation mentality. Yes, this season stinks, but if we can get to spring break, we're going to go on a cruise. Yes, this season stinks, but if we can get to summer, we're going to go to the beach. And so you're kind of hoping in the pleasure. You're hoping in the vacation to come. Other people hope in promotions. It's like, man, if we can just get to a different financial bracket, then we can get to a better neighborhood. We can get out of debt. We can get a vehicle that doesn't break down. Like, if I just had that promotion. And so all the things that we hope in, here's what you need to know. They will either fail you or they will be short-lived, right? Like, people are going to let you down, right? They're going to fail you. Pleasures and vacations, they might be good for the week and maybe refresh you for a few days after, but they will be short-lived. And so what you need to know is that that's the type of hope that is not living, but is dead, okay? But biblical hope is different. Think about this. Any basketball fans in here? Anybody like, you're like, was that a foul against Auburn? I don't know. Like, so basketball fans, I love college basketball. It's my jam. I love the sport. The last couple of years, my team has been great. Like, we've gone to the Sweet 16, the Elite Eight. We went to the championship and lost in overtime. Like, we went back to the Sweet 16. This year, horrible. Like, we're the worst. It's like, how much are we going to get beat by today? Like, it's not good. But I hope we make it to March Madness. Wishful thinking, right? Unless we win the conference championship, not going to happen. But I hope, right? Wishful thinking. Let's say that you're on an airplane and you're sitting there on the runway and you've got a connecting flight and you're delayed and you're looking at your clock and you're going, we're not going to make the connecting flight. And the pilot gets on the intercom. You ever wonder if like pilots, like I'm guessing there's a co-pilot and one pilot's talking and he's like counting. He's like, one, two, you got two. Like, but he's like, you know, we're getting ready. We're cleared for takeoff. And he goes, but we're going to make up time because there's a tailwind, right? You see, the hope of an on-time arrival is based off of the reality of a tailwind, right? So the tailwind makes the hope of an on-time arrival not wishful thinking, but confident expectation, okay? And so the worldly hope we're talking about that's dead is wishful thinking. But biblical hope is based off of the reality of the resurrection. You see, he continues, after he says living hope, he says through the resurrection, which means the reality of the empty tomb, the reality of a risen Savior is like the tailwind. Because the tomb is empty, because Jesus has risen again, because Jesus has ascended to heaven, because of who Jesus is and the reality of that, our hope is not wishful thinking, but it is certain expectation. It is living, it is real, it is alive, it is vibrant. And so our hope is not something that will fail us. Our hope is not something with a short lifespan. Our hope is something that will sustain us until the end. All right, so he talks about this great mercy. He talks about this great salvation. He talks about this living hope, right? And what we see in these verses is that God is to be praised because of his great mercy. Because he took the wrath we deserved at the cross. We praise God because he saves us, because he has caused us to be born again. We praise God because his power guarantees to keep us and it refuses to let us go. And so we praise God. So the blessings of the elect result in us praising God. But after the blessings of the elect, what we see next is burdens. And so in verses 6-9, we're going to see the joyful burdens of exiles, right? Dual identity. The blessings of the elect, verses 3-5. Now, in verses 6-9, the joyful burdens of exiles. Look at verses 6-7. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, so I'm going to point out two words and two phrases. All right, the two words are rejoice and grieved. All right, these are two extremes, rejoice and grieved, two extremes. So rejoicing is a joy that you can't contain, right? Any Kansas City Chief fans out there? No. All right. Illustration's falling flat. All right, anyways, like imagine if you're a Kansas City Chiefs fan, it's the Super Bowl, and you're down by a few points, and then Patrick Mahomes does what Patrick Mahomes does, throws an incredible touchdown pass. As time's running out, your team wins. If you're a legit Kansas City Chiefs fan, and you guys win the Super Bowl at the last second, what are you going to do? It's going to be rejoicing. It's going to be a joy that you can't contain. Like, dudes all across the country are going to be like taking off their shirts and like running around their house. And you're like, that guy's crazy. But that is rejoicing, right? It's a joy you cannot contain. But grieved is the opposite extreme. Grieved is pain that you can't explain. It's that, like, this hurts, and I don't have words to process what I'm going through. And so what's interesting is in this text, rejoice and grieved are both present tense. Why that's interesting is because it shows that the Christian life is often a life where you are experiencing joy and grief at the same time. The Christian life is one where you often experience joy and grief within the same seasons. And so when he says the phrase, a little while, all right, and he says the phrase, various trials, you might be wondering, like, okay, so two phrases, a little while and various trials. How long is a little while? It's your whole life. Okay, if you're like, how long is that? Your whole life. It's a little while in relation to eternity, but your whole life will be a life of joy and grief. Your whole life will be a life filled with various trials. And so if you want to know what does it mean to have various trials, this is how it was explained to me when I was in college. You will be entering into a trial, okay? You will be like walking into one. As you're walking into that trial, you're smack dab in the middle of another one. So you're currently experiencing a trial as you're walking into another one. And as you're experiencing this one, you're also walking out of a third one. It's like that's the Christian life. You are entering into a trial while also experiencing a trial while also exiting a trial. It's bad thing after bad thing, piling up and piling up. And he's like, this is the Christian life, one where we experience various trials for the rest of our lives. And you might, think about your last season of life. Like go back in your life over the last few months or the last year and think about the things that you've walked through. Think about the trials that you've faced in this season of life. Right, for some people, it's relationships, right? A broken friendship, a broken marriage. For some people, they've been hit with unforeseen bills. Like, hey, we were just getting on track, and then this went wrong, and this went wrong, and this went wrong. For others, it's an injury. Maybe a sickness. You're like, I just can't kick this thing. And it's like, I'm just never well. I don't know what it is for you, but like, have you found yourself as you're going through trials asking God why? Like, God, why? Like, why can't I just get my footing? Why can't I just have a season of rest? I'm tired. Why? And the illustration that Peter uses is gold and fire. You see, if you take gold out of the side of a mountain or you take it out of a river, or you take it out of the dirt, that gold isn't pure. But if you put it to fire and you melt it down, impurities rise to the top, dross, and you can scrape that away and what's left is pure. And so what Peter is saying, there's something about these trials that are burning away impurities and leaving behind a character that looks more and more like Jesus. Look at verses 7 and 8, he says, or verses 8 and 9, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Look at that term, inexpressible and filled with glory. You see, when you think about Christians that have been tested by fire to see whether or not their faith is genuine, I think we see that Christians who have been through the most tend to have the deepest faith. It seems like Christians who have been through the hardest of times tend to have the deepest faith. And so I've been thinking through this and praying about this with Redeemer this week. And what's interesting is when I think about people within our church, there are so many people here today that were here in the 9 o'clock service as well, that their life has fallen apart and they have every excuse to walk away. Like I'm telling you, like when I think about not an internet story, but I'm talking about the stories of Redeemer, there are people who have every excuse to walk away, but yet they stand firm in their faith. I'm talking about multiple miscarriages, failed adoptions. I'm talking about a couple who's had to bury their son. I'm talking about people who've lost their friends to suicide. People who've lost loved ones. People who've had their spouses walk out on them. People who've been diagnosed with cancer. People who've lost their life savings. And as I think about these faces, like I said, these are our people. what blows my mind is these people who have been through it, I will see them on Sunday with hands lifted high, singing praises to God. And I will see them throughout the week having conversations with people who are also struggling, and they, in the thick of what they've been through, are telling others of the goodness of God. And I'm seeing this, and I'm telling you, in my humanity, I'm going, how? How? Like, you had a horrific car wreck and you shouldn't be alive. Your spouse left you and your kids to stand alone. You were diagnosed with cancer and given 10 years to live, and you're not going to see your daughter walk down the aisle. Like, you, like, how? And then what I see in their praise and in their life is that they have a living hope. They have a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And what Peter is doing in his letter is he's helping us and encouraging us and equipping us to have a living hope. He's saying, look, life is going to come at you. Life is going to be hard. There will be people who will push against you because of your faith in Christ. There will be things that you go through just because we live in a fallen world, and you will be tempted to walk away. But there is a way to have living hope. There is a way to experience joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory that you can hold on to that will result in your praising God. And so what I want for us as a church is I want us to dive deep into 1 Peter. For the next 9 weeks, we're going to dive deep, because if we're going to survive and stand firm and thrive in the world we're in, we have to have a living hope. We have to have a living hope. All right, so here's the big takeaway today. Here's the write this down, remember it for the next few weeks and so on, but here it is. Burdens from the world can become blessings from God. We need to know that as a church, and we need to live that, okay? Burdens from the world can become blessings in the hand of God. All right, so let me say two things to this. The first, I want to speak in relation to a post-Christian America, okay? If we are to faithfully follow Jesus in our world, it comes at a risk. If you're going to faithfully follow Jesus, you're going to lose opportunities. You're going to have strained friendships, if not lost friendships. If you are in sales, you might lose money. If you own a business, you might lose business. Like, there is a risk that's going to come for those who will stand firm and faithfully follow Christ in a post-Christian America. And when I say that, what I need you to know is that there are two forms of persecution. One form is physical. Physical persecution is what the church in Asia Minor was going through. Physical persecution is what Christians in Iraq today go through. That is where people risk losing their lives because of their faith. But the purpose to the persecution is to silence the Christian. Okay? The purpose to physical persecution is to silence the Christian, to put fear in them, to silence them, or to literally silence them by taking their life. Now, if a pastor gets up and says, we don't suffer persecution because we're not going through that, so stop calling what you're going through persecution, I get what they're saying, but I would say they're wrong, because there's a second type of persecution. A second type of persecution is verbal, and this is actually what Jesus refers to in the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, verse 11, Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You see, this is verbal persecution, where people will speak lies over you for the same purpose of physical persecution. They will speak lies because they want you to be silent. So if you say you're a follower of Christ, they'll speak a lie. Oh, you follow Jesus? You're anti this group. And you're like, wait, I'm not anti that group. I love those people. And I wanna, no, you can't be. And so all of a sudden they've spoken an anti-label over you in hopes of you being silenced. You see these lies that are spoken over Christians, where we are categorized as people that we're not, in a negative light to try to keep us silent and embarrassed about our faith, is a form of persecution that serves the purpose of trying to silence the Christian. And so for us, we need to realize like that is a legit form of persecution and we need to have a faith that can withstand it. But I do want to take this a step further, okay? We don't just live in a post-Christian America, we live in a fallen world. And so in a fallen world, guess what? You will sometimes be hurt by people, not because you're a Christian, but because they're human. All right? Like, we live in a fallen world. Sometimes you're going to be hurt, and it's not because you're a Christian. It's just because they're human, right? Your body will fail you, not because you're a Christian, but because you're human. Like, you're going to have a hip replacement or a knee replacement. You might lose your voice or lose your hair. Like, your body will fail you because you're human. In the world that we're in, like, your life won't always go right. Things will fall apart, not because you're a Christian, but because we live in a fallen world. And so both a post-Christian America and a fallen world presents to us an environment that our faith will be tested. And so the question is your faith strong enough to stand firm in the midst of a post-Christian fallen world? That's what Peter wants us to have, a living hope that can stand firm in the grace of God despite the circumstances. All right, as we close and move towards communion, just listen real quickly to verses 10 through 12. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. So Old Testament prophets longed to know this. He says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Old Testament prophets longed to see the grace that we experience. Then verse 12 says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced. In other words, Old Testament had partial revelation of Jesus to come. In the New Testament, we have full revelation of a Jesus who's came. Things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You see, verses 10 through 12 show us that our hope is rooted in the full revelation of Jesus. And so what we want to do is we want to look to Jesus as our tailwind, that our hope isn't rooted in wishful thinking, but the reality of the empty tomb. And we look to Jesus and see him resurrected. It gives us a living hope, a hope that is inexpressible and filled with joy. And so with that, we praise God. We praise God the Father for his great love. We praise Jesus for his perfect life lived and his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection. We praise the Holy Spirit for giving us his power, but we praise God. That's our hope. God, thank you for your word. As we enter into a new era for our country, God, we don't want to operate in fear. We don't want to feel this pressure to fight and to take something over. But God, we want to stand firm and trust you and shine bright for you. And God, that's only going to be possible if your church is secure in their salvation with a living hope. And so God, help us to find our hope in you and that whatever the world throws at us, God, whether because we're Christian or because we're just sinful, God, I ask that whatever the world throws at us, that we would stand firm in your grace and that we would be people whose faith is tested, proven genuine, and that we would praise you as a result of who you are. God, your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. If you're interested in learning more about us, you can check out our social media or website. Grace and peace to you.